I said last week that we were going to talk about John and Charles Wesley and also Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. As it turns out, the stories related to John Wesley are so fun and interesting to tell that I'm just going to limit it to John and Charles Wesley and the Methodist movement today, which is primarily something, his life is spent primarily in England, although he did make journeys to North America. His ministry was primarily in England, but his influence in North America is really hard to estimate. The value and the dynamic of his influence in North America is really quite astounding. So, let's start with his birth. John Wesley was born June the 17th, 1703. He was born to Samuel and Susanna Wesley. And he came from a family of ministers. He himself was an ordained Anglican priest, so was his brother Charles. His father, Samuel, was an Anglican priest. His mother's father was also an Anglican priest. Susanna and Samuel bore 19 children, 10 of whom survived. So quite a tribe. I refer to my family as a tribe sometimes. However, Samuel and Susanna were head and shoulders above us. And her father sired 24 or 25. Now, he had one wife who had children, then died, and then a second wife. But nevertheless, she was one of 24 or 25. So, quite large families at this time. There's kind of a funny story that is almost legend that is related to their marriage. And so they had some political differences. They were both Tories, which would have meant supportive of the monarchy and would have meant conservative. They would have been Church of England, conservative, supportive of the monarchy, and the whole nobility structure. And yet they had some differences about William of Orange. So you might remember that after the restoration of the monarchy under Charles II, his son tried to restore Catholicism, and they said, no, we're done with that. So they brought in William of Orange to be the king. They just hired themselves a king, basically, and she did not like that, but Samuel did. And so he prayed a prayer during family prayers, praying for God's blessing on the king, King William. And she refused to say amen to the prayer. Okay? And he moved out. He left. He went away for at least 1 year of church business. When he finally came back, William of Orange was no longer on the throne, apparently. And Queen Anne, was on the throne. She seemed to like her better, and they both could somehow acknowledge her legitimacy on the throne. And so that happened in 1702, and then in 1703, a baby was born. So John Wesley, in some sense, is a result of the reunification of the family after a political squabble. That is a story that is very commonly told about their marriage. Because of Samuel's frequent traveling on church business, really Susanna raised the family. She raised the children. She was the greater influence. She wasn't exactly a single mother, but she was the greater influence on raising the children. She was strict. She was also, in some sense, kind of liberal. Charles Wesley didn't speak until he was like 4 or 5 years old, and she seemed to be okay with that. Now, maybe she just had so many kids she couldn't bother, but nevertheless, she seemed to be okay and not fretting and not worrying about this issue. But she was quite strict. She expected them to play quietly. She expected them to eat the food set before her. I mean, when you are running a tribe like that, you got to kind of crack the whip and make the kids behave, and she did. She was also known to be a very devout woman, a very serious woman, and she is known to have taken her apron and put it up over her head. So she'd take the skirt of her apron and put it up over her head for some quiet time. And the children would know that mom was praying. She was talking to God when she put her apron up over her face. And they were to leave her alone to have her devotional time with the Lord. She was also known to pray out loud for her children. And that was a great influence on John and Charles. John, when John was 5 years old, he was miraculously rescued from a burning home. So their house, their family home, burned down when he was 5 years old. And he was really miraculously saved. He was in an upstairs window, and some men rescued him from that window and saved his life. And from that point on, his mother kind of considered him to be special because God has saved his life so miraculously. She gave some extra attention to him. He also was a gifted child. He was a prodigy in many ways. And so she gave him that extra attention, and especially special attention to his spiritual upbringing. He himself and his mother considered him to be a brand plucked from the fire, that God was going to have special plans for him because God obviously intervened in saving his life. And also, his mother was a dramatic influence on his life. So there's a point in his life later, once the Methodist movement has gotten started, he was going to shut something down, a particular preacher that he didn't think was qualified, and his mother appealed to him and said, you should actually listen to him preach first. And lo and behold, the preaching was so good that he really changed the whole direction of his ministry and the Methodist movement because of that, and it was really just because of an appeal from his mother. And then as a student, he went to Oxford. Both he and Charles went to Oxford. He really distinguished himself both as a scholar as well as a man of devout commitments. He was known to be serious about spiritual things. After graduation, he joined his father, kind of like an assistant pastor, in the parish ministry for a relatively short time. Then he returned back to Oxford, so there would be opportunities for fellowships, for being sort of an assistant professor type person. He also just, it was a place where you could, obviously you could live there. And he joined with sort of a spiritual society that his brother Charles had started, and they became known as the Holy Club. Now, this is, remember how the Puritans were known as the Puritans as a term of kind of critique. Oh, you're just so, you know, you're so strict and so straight-laced. You're a Puritan. And so this Holy Club, this was not like, oh, these guys are so awesome. We love them to death. We'll call them the Holy Club. No, it's the bunch of holy rollers, you know, is kind of the idea. It's very similar to the term of critique used of the Puritans. So the Holy Club was this group of men, young men. They were sometimes also called Methodists, and that also was a term of derision. You know, you Methodists, you're so interested in the methodology of Christianity, in specific religious methods that to make you more Christ-like and to make you more holy, when you ought to be enjoying life a little bit more. And so, because of their very serious demeanor, their simple dress, because of their serious spirituality, they were known as the Holy Club or as Methodist. And so this is kind of what they committed themselves to. They committed themselves to a very rigorous sort of form of spiritual devotion. So that personal examination, they would examine their hearts and their souls for sins. They would make confession. They were committed to holiness and growing in holiness. They visited prisons frequently, so they are well known for going to the prisons, taking supplies for those who needed them, singing and sharing the gospel in prison ministry. They tried to receive communion at least once a week. They were openness to critique from one another within the religious society. So they were known to say, now, brother, you know, I've tried to confess all of my sins, but is there anything in me that you see that I need to confess? They were committed to accepting the critique of one another. And then they committed themselves to studying the Bible together in groups for 3 hours every afternoon. And they would do book studies, they would do Bible studies, they would also study other devotional writings together, reading those chapters together. And then, even though Charles, his brother, had started the Holy Club, because of John's unique giftedness, because he was the only ordained minister within the group at this time, he became the natural leader of this group. So, kind of the beginning and education of John Wesley. Any comments or questions about this? Go ahead. Yes.
Where were John and Charles in the list of 19?
You know? I don't. I'm sorry. I'm pretty sure that Charles is older, is the older brother, but you can't really quote me on that. Do you know that?
John is the older
brother. Okay. I don't think there any siblings were lost in the fire. I think these were infant mortality deaths of the nine. Yeah. All right. So let me talk about his conversion. So it is interesting to think about a man who is an ordained minister but not converted, not saved, or it certainly at least did not have the assurance of his salvation. But let's talk about this. And this is more common even today than we would like to admit, but it also it would have been common then as well. So, in late 1735, so he is in his early 30s, he has been a part of parish ministry. He has been a part of this Holy Club society, this desire for sanctification in a group model, this accountability kind of group. He's in his early 30s. John Wesley sails to Georgia to pastor Indians, to be a missionary, really, to Indians, at the invitation of the governor. So the governor of Georgia, Oglethorpe is his name, has invited John Wesley and others. So some names that are going to come up here are Charles, his brother, also goes to Georgia. George Whitfield also goes to Georgia. So that's three members of the Holy Club that end up doing ministry on the North American continent, starting in Georgia. However, on the transatlantic voyage coming over here, there is a terrible, terrible storm. The main mast cracks, and so they really have no way to control the ship, to control the sails of the ship. And he is scared to death. He's the chaplain. So he was appointed as the chaplain, as an ordained minister. He's English-speaking as well. There's a bunch of other Christians, Moravians, are on the ship, but they can't speak English. He's the chaplain of the ship. And it really, when it's all said and done, it really shamed him. It shamed him that he was more concerned about his own life than the spiritual well-being of others who are going through this terrible storm. And so he observes the calm demeanor of the Moravian Christians that are there. He observes that, and he starts kind of sort of processing this. He asks a few questions after the storm, and they basically say, well, we were able to remain calm. In fact, some of them sang through nearly the entire storm. And I think half of them were puking and half of them were singing. So, take your pick. So some of them were able to sing throughout the storm. They were very calm. And so he begins to ask questions. They basically say, we're not afraid to die. We know where we are going. We are going to be with the Lord. They had the assurance of their salvation. And if you can think about John Wesley just sort of churning out spiritual devotion in the Holy Club and getting up early and staying up late and depriving himself of food and fasting frequently and really kind of being hard on himself, He's trying to gain the assurance of his salvation, essentially. I mean, this is not unlike Martin Luther, really, trying to earn his salvation. Well, John Wesley is trying to gain the assurance of his salvation, or perhaps even his salvation itself. And he sees these people who say, man, we know where we're going. We know that we are right with God, that we stand in a right standing with him. And he is intrigued by this. So, there at the bottom of the page, the final bullet point. Once he reached Savannah, he asked a Moravian leader, Gottlieb Spangenberg, for advice as working as a pastor. This is so interesting. I think his pride prevented him from asking for his own spiritual good and help. And he asks, help me be a good pastor to the Indians. Help me to be a good missionary to the Indians. And Spangenberg knows better and says, well, first, let me ask about your own spiritual condition. And let me just read from his journal entry here. This is in his own words and is very good. So John Wesley says, he said, my brother, I must first ask you one or two questions. Have you the witness within yourself? Does the Spirit of God bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God? I was surprised and knew not what to answer. He observed it, Spangenberg, observed it and asked, do you know Jesus Christ? I paused and said, I know that he is the Savior of the world. True, replied he, but do you know that he has saved you? I answered, I hope he has died to save me. He only added, do you know yourself? I said, I do. And then a little bit later, but I fear that they were vain words. So, his heart is beginning to be opened up. And he's beginning to recognize the need for a personal trust in Christ and a personal assurance, the witness of the Holy Spirit in his own heart that he is a Christian. Any questions about that? Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
I just want to make sure I understood that.
Yeah.
You say today that is?
Well, certainly, yes. So, a church like ours, a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church, would automatically ask a pastoral candidate about their salvation testimony and their own assurance of the faith. All right, you should be able to tell by a guy's preaching whether he believes what he says. However, in the big denominations, such as Methodist, Presbyterian, Anglican, Lutheran, the ministry can be seen as a career track. It can be seen as a secure position. It can be seen as, a commendable choice. And you think about it, I mean, how old was I when people started telling me, you're going to be a preacher. You grow up in the church and that sort of thing. And kids hear that, and they just start to think in those kinds of terms, but may never have repented of their sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple of weeks ago, listened to some sermons online and, talked about Jesus Christ quite a lot, but the emphasis on personal faith and I would even say, the emphasis on the importance of conversion is not there. Knowing that you were a Christian and knowing of a point in your life where you repented of your sins and turned to Christ is not always emphasized. And so you end up with unregenerate church members and unregenerate clergymen.
You wonder how those bodies don't just crumble with a leader like that.
Yeah. They can very much be a social gathering, a social club, kind of a salving of the conscience. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Go ahead. Would assume so, yes. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it's not that much different. That just kind of happens in the world today. The people that are just kind of vaguely religious. Do you believe Jesus died for the sins of the world? Yeah, sure, I do. But, you know, there's more to it than believing the bare historical facts. It is a surrender of my heart to Christ. And I would also say this, one of the things that we sometimes are missing is they really did expect a certain amount of anguish of the soul to be a part of conversion. So, I frequently say, cast yourself on the mercy of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Trust in Him. I frequently say that. I maybe don't emphasize enough the fact that we need to feel the weight of our sins. And we need to not assume that just because we believe a few facts that, you know, now we're in the gate. That we need to know that God must do a work in our hearts. And part of that work is serious conviction, but joyful assurance. And you'll kind of see that he was in a pretty significant anguish prior to experiencing that assurance. And then they wouldn't necessarily buttonhole a date. Oh, I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ such and such a date. They would know this sort of process, serious conviction, unsettled spirituality, and then God gave that assurance. Yeah, go ahead, Shelley.
That we deal with regularly is the generational Christian thought.
Right.
Because you're not Buddhist, oh, my family's Christian, but there's no walk with the Lord.
Right.
So it's something that we battle. And you see that especially in some of the more formal
denominations.
Denominations like Presbyterian.
Sure.
Taiwan.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Go ahead. Don. Yes. It did make him think. So,
when you're born from above and the Spirit takes dwelling within the flesh, it does change you. Not
yes.
It does. Wesley may have been, I don't doubt at all, he was a believer at this time, but that woke him up. There's more to it than you see. He sees there's a real change in
yes. Yes. So whereas we might would ask, well, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ personally? Have you trusted in Him for the forgiveness of your sins? This guy used a biblical phrase, does the Spirit of God bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God? So he really was asking him more about his assurance and sort of the personal experience of his salvation than he was necessarily sort of the orthodox belief of Jesus dying for my sins. And of course, he made it very personal. You'll see that in the next quotation that we do. So, good questions, good discussion. Well, back to Georgia with John Wesley. He failed miserably as a missionary to the Indians, basically because he is this super spiritual person, and, you know, they're kind of like, maybe we want to be Christians, maybe we don't. And he expected these Indians to kind of live up to the Holy Club standards, you know, of this really intense Christian fellowship, this really serious commitment to certain particular standards of Christian living. And they expected him to be satisfied if they showed up for church now and then. And so, it didn't go well. Okay, he did not have a real love for them. He expected them to kind of be his little spiritual cocoon like he had experienced in the Holy Club, and it just didn't go well. Charles Wesley was there. He gave up and left much earlier. John Wesley hung on, not because he improved his methodology or because he began to meet with success. He was just stubborn. He just absolutely refused to give up. And this is in the notes, but he had to leave because of a scandal. So this is kind of interesting. He had courted a young woman, and it didn't work out. She ends up marrying somebody else, and so he refused to serve her communion because she was frivolous. And I don't know for sure, but you can imagine that he thought, the new guy is not as serious as I am, so consequently she is spiritually frivolous and I won't give her communion. but you can kind of read between the lines on something like that, and you can see that there's an element of judgmentalism and jealousy probably on his part. But that's the reason he had to leave town, because he was sued. The girl's father sued him for defamation because he accused her of frivolity. So eventually he leaves Georgia and returns home to England. He's kind of at loose ends. He doesn't exactly know what to do. So consequently, he goes to the Moravians again. So we've had this one Moravian who's asking him about his personal faith, his personal assurance, his personal walk with God. And then he goes to another Moravian, Peter Bohler is his name, and he basically becomes convinced that he does not have saving faith. And Peter Bohler advises him to preach faith until you have it, and then after you have it, preach faith because you have it. So he was convinced that he should stop preaching. And instead, I think Peter Bohler very wisely said, no, you keep going. You keep pursuing. You keep preaching faith until you have this assurance. And then finally, this is the 1, 2, 3, 4, fourth bullet point on the top of the page there on the back side. Finally, on May the 24th, 1738, Wesley experienced the change of his life. So here from his journal once again. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street. Now, let me just pause there for a second. What he refers to as a society is one of the sort of offspring of the Holy Club. So this movement, this Methodist movement, is spreading, okay? And so there are multiple society meetings now. And so he goes to a society meeting in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. And a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. That is a very famous phrase. People will sometimes repeat that, referring to themselves. I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. So here he experiences this witness of the Spirit with his spirit that he is a child of God. And as a result, or it is a result of hearing the preface to either Luther's commentary on the book of Romans or just his translation of the book of Romans. I'm not exactly sure which. When I attended a Romans class at Moody Bible Institute, it's one of the classes that everybody has to take, my professor pointed out how influential in church history the book of Romans has been, right? It's responsible, really, for the Reformation in the life of Martin Luther. Here it's responsible for the assurance, at least, if not the conversion, of John Wesley. So the book of Romans has done its work throughout church history. So any questions about his kind of coming to assurance in his faith in Christ? Any questions about that? Or comments? Okay, so let's talk about the beginnings of the Methodist movement. It's already begun. I mean, it was the Holy Club to start with. It's beginning to spread. However, John, really God sets him on fire at this point. After this Aldersgate experience, he no longer doubted his salvation. I mean, basically never again did he doubt his salvation. But he focused on the conversion of others. He focused on preaching the gospel and saving others. And at the same time, George Whitfield, who is a member of the Holy Club, or was a member of the Oxford Holy Club, he had become rather a famous preacher. He was a very, very, very powerful preacher. One of my favorite stories about George Whitfield, and we will talk about him next week, is he was theatrical. He had the pipes, you know. He could preach to tens of thousands of people at one time without any, PA system, public address system. He also killed himself by working so hard. He died in his 50s. But nevertheless, one time he was preaching, he was inside of this church, and there was a strike of lightning and a huge thunderclap. And so he immediately transitioned to preaching on the wrath of God and the sort of the thunderous power of God's judgment. Then the sun came out. It was just one of those passing summer storms. The sun came out, the sun shone in the windows, and he immediately transitioned to preaching about the sunshine of God's grace in Jesus Christ. I mean, he was eloquent, he was beautifully, his words were beautiful, and people, I mean, God just had the people ready to hear his ministry. He was a very powerful preacher, and he had become famous for preaching to huge crowds in the out of doors. So basically what happened is they kept having overflow crowds, and so they would open up all the doors and windows and people would stand outside. And he finally just got tired of that and said, I'm going to just preach outside. You know, build me a platform and I will preach and everybody will be outside. And this especially was true in Bristol. And we will probably talk about this more next week. But in Bristol, England, just the people flocked to hear George Whitefield. And, you know, the place was dramatically changed because of his ministry there. However, he was splitting his time between North America and England. He had a parish in Georgia that he was supposed to be ministering to. He eventually started an orphanage there. He had this thriving ministry on both sides of the Atlantic Ocean. And so he needed to go back to Georgia. He was constantly having to raise money for the orphanage and a number of other things. He had to go back to Georgia. And so he invites his friend Wesley, John Wesley, to come up and take over. He says, just take over Bristol. Just come and minister here. You know, you've got a ready-made movement going, okay? You've got a ready-made church movement. Something is happening here. This was truly revival. This was a great awakening that was being experienced here. He says, come on in, just take over, take up what I have started. And John Wesley is a little more reticent, a little more formal. He did not like preaching outside. He says in his diary that he was so sort of stuck on God using the church that he assumed that God didn't necessarily even want to save people unless he could save them inside a church. You know, so he kind of needs to loosen up a little bit. But nevertheless, he kind of finally resigns himself that just because of necessity, he must preach outside. And so there is he kind of continues to build upon the ministry of George Whitefield there in Bristol. There's a lot of ups and downs. George Whitefield and John Wesley do not agree basically on the sovereignty of God. They write very serious letters to one another. They eventually come to a point at which they say, we will not preach against one another and one another's doctrines. But John Wesley did do that. In fact, he really stirs the pot here in Bristol by preaching against George Whitefield's Calvinism and really causes a lot of problems. He was not... Really, to me, he was not as mature as George Whitefield and made a number of kind of mistakes along those lines. But nevertheless, he begins to build up this movement, really what we come to know as the Methodist denomination or the Methodist movement. And it works because he starts duplicating the Holy Club. What he's committed to the Anglican Church. He will not allow these small groups of people, like the Holy Club, he will not allow them to set up a schedule for their meetings that conflicts with the local Anglican church services. So they have to meet, you know, during the week, let's just say, and in times when there are not services at the parish church. And he demands that for quite a long time before they begin actually having church services, serving communion and having official pastors. But nevertheless, he starts to build this sort of these societies, these small groups that are built around the model of the Holy Club. And because the Anglican Church is so dead and formal at the time, and because all of these converts need spiritual feeding, these societies are really successful. and they really begin to spread. Also, he was wise enough to not require that those who led the societies had education or wealth, and so there was a whole mass of people who were never going to be ordained by the Anglican Church are able to be a part of the Methodist structure because they are given opportunities for leadership. Eventually, when the Bishop of Bristol accuses Wesley of disturbing the order of the parish ministry because he's willing to preach outside, he's organizing these small group ministries and that sort of thing, he makes this very famous statement, "The world is my parish. The world is my parish," which became really the battle cry of the Methodist movement. It meant that we are a little bit rebellious. We're not going to submit to the bishops of the Anglican Church. And it also meant that they were going to spread out. They were going to be involved in missionary movements. And soon, so they allowed lay leadership but not lay preaching, and this is where the story comes in regarding his mother. There was a layman who had been a leader, and he just started preaching. It was obvious what he was up to, you know, open your Bibles to such and such a pastor. He started preaching, started doing open-air evangelism and that sort of thing, and he was going to go shut him down. But his mother said, "You really should listen to him preach," and so he does, and that encourages this lay preaching movement that we associate with the history of Methodism. And so they started organizing these things. So a preacher would be given a circuit, and these circuits would be joined together into a region, and there would be a superintendent over the region. And eventually there became an annual conference, and the different circuit preachers would be sort of nominated or appointed for a 3-year term to minister in their circuit. And they would go from Methodist society to Methodist society to Methodist society to Methodist society, ministering to these small versions of the Holy Club. And eventually those became churches. There was a legal battle, and they eventually had to declare themselves a separate denomination. So they had a simple organizational structure. It involved laity, including women. There eventually were women preachers involved as well. And that made this movement adaptable to the situation and able to grow. And so it really was expansive in both England and in North America. Any comments or questions before I kind of wrap up with a few thoughts? Yeah, go ahead. You know, I think that things have changed quite a lot. So I think that this was many years ago, but I have met a Methodist minister who pastored multiple parishes or pastored multiple churches. And so, yes, I think that in some form, he was a circuit rider. Now, he ministered every week to each church. But, you know, so it wasn't the horse riding, you know, you go to church A, church B, church C, church D. It takes you 6 weeks to get all the way around. They see you every month or two. So that doesn't really exist, obviously. But there are Methodist congregations that are too small. My neighbor across the street is a lay Methodist minister who, he's moved since, but he became a lay Methodist minister. He also works for NIPSCO, okay, and he pastors two Methodist churches. I think it's Monon and, you know, that over in that area, these two, and he wants them to join together, but they won't do it, you know. Nobody rides a horse anymore. Why can't you drive 10 or 15 miles? Francisville and Monon or something. Are those two close together? Yeah, that's what it is. And so, you know, why can't you drive from Francisville to Monon, you know, on Sunday morning and go to church? But they won't do it. So there's a little bit of stubbornness.
My grandfather was a minister.
Okay. Yeah.
Came every so often. It wasn't every Sunday.
Okay, so he was the lay minister locally, and then the ordained minister came in periodically. Sure, yeah. Was it Methodist or Baptist?
It was a Methodist. He was a Baptist.
He was a Baptist, but he ministered in a Methodist church, yeah.
It, I mean, it was the only church in town.
Sure,
I mean,
yeah.
Only, yeah. When I was born in,
sure, yeah. And so to answer your question, the way they dealt with, we'll see this in a moment, the way they dealt with the Western frontier in the U.S., and the way they dealt with the Industrial Revolution and urbanization in England was lay circuit ministry. That's the way they dealt with it. They just deal with it differently now. So small congregations in small towns will have a shared pastor who just comes through town every week now instead of before, or they will do what's called a yoked parish. So before I came here to pastor at Community Bible Church, I candidated at a church in Green Valley, Illinois, and it was also a Bible church, but in that small town, so that was a town of about 700, there was a Presbyterian and a Methodist pastor, and they became what's called a yoked parish. And that meant that the Methodist chose the pastor one time, and then once he quit and moved on, the Presbyterians chose the pastor, and they had church together. Yeah. They're both just liberals. Yeah. Go ahead. Yes, yes. So they're actually a member of the Nyman Methodist Church is involved in jail ministry with me down at the jail, and he has mentioned that, yes. And he's also, that guy's also a layman, correct? He is, yeah. David has told me he's a layman. Yes. So I was good friends. A few of you guys will remember this. I was good friends with Larry Saunders, who was the pastor of the Methodist Church when I first came to here. And he grew up in a Methodist church that practiced believers' baptism. And so there are the occasion. I think in their ordination vows, they have to commit to baptizing infants. But if you're there long enough and become a powerful enough pastor, you can kind of get away with whatever. Larry, for himself, preferred believer's baptism, but performed infant baptism when requested. So, there's, this was an exciting, vibrant movement that was responsive to the changing world around them. And that's the reason that they were successful. So, during the 1700s, especially the latter half of that century, England was experiencing the Industrial Revolution, which meant that people were coming in off the farms into the cities and getting jobs in factories. So there was this mass urbanization. And so what at one point, for example, at Bristol, what at one point would have been kind of a town with outlying villages and farms, kind of an agriculturally based economy, there would have been a church in each village and a few churches in the town, and everybody could walk to church and everybody could fit in the church. Well, now the villages begin to empty and the towns begin to fill, and you need, this sort of small group in-home ministry was exactly what was required. You could go to church on Sunday and hear the preacher preach, but then you had no relationship with him. You who was going to minister when your baby was sick or died? Who was going to minister when your family was in crisis? And there was a great deal of poverty, there was sickness. The people congregated in really slums because they couldn't afford, nice homes. Sickness would go through just terribly, So kind of thinking about times of Charles Dickens a little bit too. He is responding in his novels against the changes of the Industrial Revolution. And these guys are answering the question with spiritual truth and with personal ministry. This is a vibrant ministry that really is adaptable to the changes there in England. And then they're also adaptable to the frontier, to the western frontier of the expansion of the United States. And so, obviously, John Wesley lived through the period of time known of the Revolution, of the American Revolution. And so he sent a missionary, Francis Asbury. So there is it down in Kentucky or is it in Tennessee, Asbury College? It's in Kentucky. Okay, so Francis Asbury is sent over here as a missionary, and he was instrumental in American Methodism, and he basically, he was the driving force of pushing the circuit riders with the frontier. He pushed them, he forced, he recruited and pushed circuit riders to just get out there and preach and draw people together, form churches. And it was wild and woolly, and you know, you hear stories about fire and brimstone preaching, you know, these guys coming in and preaching against the whiskey and preaching against the womanizing and, you know, and calling people to Christ because they were sent by the Methodist Church. So any questions? Yes. Yes.
And it's really hard for me to understand how he could logically be assured of salvation when his righteousness was actually outside. Imputed righteousness is a foreign righteousness.
Right.
It's God's righteousness. It cannot fail. So it's a little difficult for me to figure. But I do believe he did it because of the influence of Spirit.
Yes. So he... John Wesley is a bit of an anomaly. You know, here we would disagree with him on a number of theological points, including the sovereignty of God over salvation, the doctrine of election. We would disagree with him about sanctification. He believed that you could be fully sanctified. There was someone who claimed in this movement to have not sinned in the last 8 months or something like that, And so he preached something called entire sanctification, kind of a perfectionistic type doctrine. And so we would disagree with him on a number of points. He did believe, he was very strong on the substitutionary atonement, which is really the core of the gospel. I have never heard that he didn't believe in imputation. Really? Okay. So apparently he didn't believe in imputation. Which is the giving of Christ's righteousness to us on our account. I preached on that last week. And one of the ways, let me just say this and then I'll be done. I don't mention this very often. I try not to mention this very often because of some more recent scandals. But I was influenced in my youth by Bill Gothard, quite significantly influenced by Bill Gothard. Through the ministry of my parents, mom and dad, and he did have a good ministry of two young people, especially. His hero in all of church history is John Wesley. So as I was preparing this lesson, I saw it. It's like, oh yeah, a relatively loose and flexible organization that is controlled locally. He had that all over the world. Bill Gothard did. An expectation for lay leadership to rise to the top, and also a high, high emphasis on commitment, devotion, and personal sanctification and accountability. So this, the accountability that went with the Holy Club, he talked about that a lot. Bill Gothard talked about that quite a lot. So it was interesting to see just organizationally and spiritually, Bill Gothard really built his life around the ideas of John Wesley. And some of the same pitfalls that John Wesley fell into, Bill Gothard, have been the weaknesses of Bill Gothard's ministry as well. So enough said on that, but it's, you know, John Wesley is highly influential, but not just through his denomination today. Any comments or questions? All right. Thanks for listening in. You're dismissed.